But back up one verse, chapter 8:17. Remember what had happened was Haman had gotten the king to write a decree that all of the Jews would be killed on such and such a day. He couldn't reverse it. After Haman was found out, Esther came to the king and said, please save me and my people. And he said, I'd like to, but I can't change my law. Remember, he couldn't reverse it. So what he did was he wrote a new one, and he said, the Jews, you can defend yourselves. And they went, okay, we can do that. Esther 8:17 says, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, let's see. Can't lick them, join them. If the Jews are going to be defending themselves and coming out after us, I think I want to be a Jew because I want to be on the winning side. You know, it's kind of like this. But we get the Jews have been delivered from Haman. As I said, I think we talked about this last week, as we have, as Christians, have been delivered from the law of sin and death. And in order for the Jews to rejoice, they would have to have faith in the word, the written word of the king, because the king, pardon me, sent out this decree now giving the Jews permission to defend themselves, and they have to believe in the written word here that Mordecai had written. He had been, Mordecai actually pieced it together. It had to go out with the king, had to be sealed by the king's ring, and even though that day of deliverance hadn't come yet, they had to trust that God's word would come true. And, you know, I think of the parallel between the Old and the New Testament, the Jewish believers and us today, because we have to have faith in the written word of God also, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the written word of God is true, and it will come to pass that he has truly saved us by faith, that he has sealed us, that he sanctified us, that he set us apart, and that he will one day take us to be with him. He says it. I believe it. I'm not anxious to die, but I'm not afraid to either. And that day of death that we may have feared for many days of our life doesn't have to be a fear anymore. It hasn't arrived yet, for us in this room anyway. You know, look pretty alive, still got pink flesh, your heart's beating. And we can rejoice in God's sovereignty in our lives to keep us alive to this point. And the fact that the truth of his word says that we will have victory over death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15, great set of verses at the end of the chapter having to do with how we face life and death. So the day arrives that these people are supposed to come and kill the Jews. They have permission to do it, and the Jews now have permission to defend themselves. Verse 1 says, now, in the 12th month, remember the decree was written to defend themselves in the third month, so they have 9 months to prepare themselves. In the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them, they hated them. I like that, how that's written in there. Verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king. How many were there? Anybody remember? Trivia? 127, yes. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. Self-defense is okay. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. Something about fear that causes you to flinch. And sometimes that moment of flinch is when the enemy has the upper hand. Verse 3, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Where's Mordecai? Second in line to the king. Yes. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. So as we read through this, we see the bloodshed that's been anticipated. The time is here. Certainly before anyone hassled the Jews, they should at least read that decree that the king had sent out that under Mordecai's wording. And before anybody hassles the Jews today, they really ought to read Genesis 12. They really ought to. Genesis 12, 3, that says, I will bless them that bless thee. Speaking to Abram about the nation of Israel that he would found. And curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wow. Well, if we believe the word of the King of Kings, then we should read this and go, oh, I want to be blessed. I don't want to be cursed by God, especially. And I would want to be on the side of the Jews. And we look at our nation and our leaders around the world and how they've gathered themselves under the headship of the enemy, the devil, to come against God's people. And God will protect his people. So here, in this book of Esther here in chapter 9, we see that they prepare for the attack because the same throne, the same king, the same power of authority that had condemned the Jews is now protecting them, or at least giving them a way to protect themselves. And it says the lieutenants and everybody that was under Mordecai, they were afraid of Mordecai, so they came and helped too. And God's word protects us too. The throne of God. God still sits on the throne. He's still in charge. It may look like the world is chaotic, but that's only because we see what we see. We only see one side of the embroidery of history. You know, if you've ever seen an embroidery, you flip it over in the back, one side's a mess, but one side looks really orderly. God sees it all, the beginning from the end. And God's throne, that same God that is sanctifying and saving his elect, he's going out and seeking and saving that which is lost, that same one is the one who is despised, who's not allowed into the classroom today in our nation, who's not allowed, you know, the Bibles aren't allowed in school, the same one that's spoken evil of. You can say just about anything except Jesus Christ, unless it's a swear word, of course, in today's world. And you think about the condition of the Jews here. Esther's a Jew. She's Mordecai's cousin. Mordecai's a Jew, second in command. So they had a good reason, these lieutenants and all these leaders, to be afraid of him. And he got greater and greater. And the reason he got greater and greater is because of the Lord. The Lord's hand is in it all. We watched how Mordecai set his own trap and then fell into it. We see Haman's power that was ordained by God because he was bringing the nation Israel to salvation. Haman's fall, that was ordained by God because he was in the process of saving the nation Israel, but saving it in a miraculous and tremendous way. Remember Haman's weakness, the sin that did so easily beset him. Remember what it was? Pride. It's the same one that easily besets all of us, because at the root of all sin is pride. It really is. That's down there with all of it. But Haman rose to power because he loved the Lord, because he served the Lord, and he waited on the Lord in humility. He waited for such a time as this. And, you know, if we think about other people in biblical history, think about Joseph in Egypt. Remember, he was thrown into prison for being accused of going after the Pharaoh's wife. He had great political power, and after having been taken out of prison, prophesying over the king, the Pharaoh's dream, the Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I'm Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So here's this jailbird, here's this guy that's been in jail, and he's brought out of prison and given, again, second in command, like Mordecai, very similar there. And he ended up saving saving the Egyptians from famine, saved the Jews from famine. brought his family into Egypt, where they prospered for 400 years in the land of Goshen. Remember Pilate, even in the New Testament. Great political power, but he had a weakness. He was a man pleaser. He had fear of people, fear of man. His power came from God. God had put him there because God puts one up and he takes another down. In John 19, verse 10, it says, Pilate said to him, Jesus, when Jesus wasn't answering me, he says, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus said, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. So here's Jesus, the one who looks condemned, and he's pointing a condemning finger at Pilate, saying, You're there because my father put you there. That's all there is to it. And who can forget Samson? In the book of Judges, in Judges 14:5, it says, Samson went down with his, he had great, remember, physical power, Samson. Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, or tore him, as he rent a kid. He tore the lion. I don't know. It often shows him with his hands in the jaws, you know, just pulling the jaws apart, dislocating the jaw, but tearing him like he'd tear a kid, a baby goat. And he had nothing in his hand. In other words, he had no weapon. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And a little further on, Judges 15, it says in verse 14, When he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. He just busted them loose. And he found a new jawbone of a donkey and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,010 therewith. 1,010 men. Samson. Great physical strength. A little further on in Judges, we see a man with great physical strength, very gifted of God, but morally weak. He had a weakness in the flesh, especially for one woman, Delilah. And the result is in Judges 16. I'll just read you a few verses. Verse 19 says, She made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not or knew not that the Lord had departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Blind and bound in grinding. Talk about life being a grind. This is a literal grind. His life was literally a grind. Think about the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ is that he had power over nature. In Luke chapter 8 it says, As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Master, we perish. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus spoke to them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. So here's humble servant. We've studied Sunday how he's washing the feet of the disciples, the apostles, the 11. And he has power over nature, and he still went to the cross and stretched out his arms. Power. Jesus has power. One New Year's at the Tournament of Roses parade, there was a beautiful float that just sputtered and stopped and quit. These floats, they're built upon a framework, but there's a gasoline engine underneath that's driving it, and they ran out of gas. Somebody had to take a gas can and go fill the tank up with gas again to get it to float again. Surprisingly, the amusing side is that was the float for Standard Oil Company, a producer of gasoline. And the point here is that oftentimes we as Christians forget or neglect to maintain the power that God's given us. And it says in Luke 24 that we're clothed with power. What power is that? Not because I've been to the gym and pumping iron. It's the Holy Spirit power. We have Holy Spirit power. But we can find ourselves out of gas sometimes just because we look at our circumstances and we think, I can't do this. Well, of course we can't do it. Without the Lord, we can do nothing, his scripture says. Verse 7. Now we're going to look at just a little diversion there. You say, well, what does that have to do with everything? Well, it's all connected. It's all connected. Now we have Haman's got 10 sons. And Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adaliah and Aradatha and Parmashatha or Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vijazatha. Tim, Liz, you need some names for your baby book. There you go. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they slew, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. So here's Haman. Remember Haman. He had already been dealt with. He'd already been taken up on the, well, they say it was the gallows. We think it might have been a pike, a spike. He was impaled, probably more likely in those days. They take now his 10 sons, kill all of them, but they don't take their stuff. They don't take their possessions. But it says that they're impaled or hung, whichever the case may be, on the same gallows that their dad Haman died on. In verse 11, and on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said to Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. Why is that important? So Haman's sons can't take vengeance against Mordecai and against Esther. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then Esther said, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So we know that obviously they were like their dad. I mean, we know our sin will always find us out. But the thing about sin is that it doesn't just affect the sinner. I sometimes will equate sin as like sending off an M80. You know what an M80 is, or a cherry bomb. If you take one, you get a crowd of people and you drop one in a gallon of paint, people are going to get splattered with paint. And sin is kind of like that. It just goes off and it touches people, especially the closest ones to the person who's in sin. In this case, it was Haman and his sons. And then verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hands. So here's 300 more plus the 500 in verse 6. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. 75,000, but they laid not their hand on their prey. They laid not their hands on their prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, one commentator said he thought that meant that they didn't take anything from people except for those that were enemies of God that were trying to kill the Jews. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the day Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. So the Jews have been delivered. It's clear that they're safe. They're excited about that. They exchange gifts, dried fruits, sweetened fruits. And then they're going to declare a feast day here. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another in gifts to the poor. Some people think that because of verse 20 here, it says Mordecai wrote these things. Many feel that Mordecai wrote Esther. Some think that anyway. So they're establishing the Feast of Purim, or lots, because Haman cast lots to determine the day. This day that they would all be killed, that is. And God gave them a victory out of it. And it says they changed sorrow to joy, mourning to a good day, and all by God's hand, by God's sovereign hand in the whole thing. And unless your life has been threatened, it's hard. I can read it and have some kind of a head knowledge of what that must be like to know that on such and such a day, all your family will be killed. And even though it's out in the future, the heartache that would come from that. And God just takes it and he turns it around, and he says the joy of the wicked, he turned that into sorrow. And he turned the tears of the godly into gladness. And then a little summary here as we do the last few verses, 23 through 28 here. We get near the end of the chapter. The Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. The Feast of Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So this Feast of Purim is still celebrated today. It's still a day of gladness, and it ends, the day of Purim, wherever they are, whether it's a big group or just a family, it ends with a reading of all 10 chapters of the book of Esther. So they can rejoice and see what God has said. And tradition is that when they get to any time in the story where the name of Haman is mentioned, everybody spits on Haman. So that's how it is. And then finally, the end of the chapter here. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves for their seed, and the matters of the fasting and their cry, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So here it is documented, it's all confirmed, and it's celebrated every year, and ending with a reading of the book of Esther. And then we'll see if we can get through this last chapter. It's 3 whole verses, okay? And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, in the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. So there's peace upon the land, and the Jews today still celebrate it. It says they pray three prayers of thanks. They thank Jehovah that they're counted worthy. They thank him for preserving their ancestors, that they've lived to enjoy another festival. And they just praying to be counted worthy. And, you know, that's a difficult thing to address, because no one really is worthy, truly worthy, except our Lord. But he looks at us who have faith in him and consider us worthy of salvation. Wow, counted us worthy. And, you know, as we've gone through these 10 chapters, you see the turmoil that comes from the enemy that's opposed to God's work, and how God can keep the keeping power of God in the midst of what looks like impossible odds. His providence, his sovereignty to bring it all to pass and to deliver the Jewish nation, because they're his people. And he said they'd be his people as long as there's a sun in the sky, as long as the moon goes around the earth. I like, you know, the word pur is lot, or the casting of the dice. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." So he's going to keep his nation Israel. He always will. He'll always have a remnant. He's going to keep his church, his believers, as we're part of it all. And all in each individual that are his. He has his whole church, but we're all each part of that body of Christ. And we know that one day our Savior will bring peace to this world. He will stop all this persecution against the body of Christ. It's sad to say that many Christians, many people who walk in and out of churches and say they have a walk with the Lord, don't have a walk with the Lord because they don't keep him close. They don't keep his word close. They don't keep in his word. They don't have that walk with him. They don't have a time of fellowship with him. And we need that. We need that, and we need that. The faith and the belief in his word and the obedience to his word. And that means we don't walk in our own will, always saying, "Thy will be done." So our prayer, I would think, would be that we would draw closer to him every day, every moment of every day, knowing what he said in his word, knowing that he means what he says, that day by day, moment by moment, we're seeking God's will in our life. And I ran across a saying that I love. It says, "You may slip out of God's will, but you can never slip out of his hand." You know, we may do something that's not in the will of God, but it doesn't mean we slip out of his hand. He still holds us because he's so long-suffering and he loves us so much. Would you turn for communion? So that concludes the book of Esther. Oh, Hebrews 10. What did I say? Just Hebrews?
You didn't say.
Oh, I didn't say anything? Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10? I heard it in my own mind. I heard it. How about that? There's an echo in there. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is a wonderful chapter because it takes the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the New Covenanter, Jesus, and holds them up. The Old Covenant of the Law, the New Covenant of Grace. The Old Covenant of the sacrificial animals, pigeons and doves and goats being sacrificed and killed by the thousands. Thank you. And then Christ, the once and only perfect sacrifice. Let's read through Hebrews 10. "For the law of Moses, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Or it's a question. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" In other words, if it was complete, if it took away sins forever, they wouldn't keep offering. "Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year." Every time you sacrifice, it's a reminder of the sin. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. He's talking about this inferior sacrifice, this old covenant, the law. It didn't actually take away sin because you had to keep repeating it. And if you have to repeat something, that means it wasn't fully effective the first time. It was a shadow of the new covenant that's to come. The old covenant brought a remembrance of sin, not like the new covenant that has a remission or a taking away of sin. And then verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Part of it's a paraphrase of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, where Jesus prophetically declares the inadequacy of the old covenant sacrifice. His willingness to offer himself, that perfect sacrifice under the new covenant, the covenant of Christ's blood. Because animal after animal, blood after blood, from shed blood from animals, is never going to appease God and never pleases God. More and more animal sacrifices don't please God, is what he's saying. But God has sent his Son, that needed one, that perfect sacrifice, that once for all, for all time sacrifice, the new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ can take sin away. Luke 22:19 says, "Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." When we take of the Last Supper, we remember Christ because he has forgiven and forgotten our sins. Now, you could say, well, God never forgets anything because he knows all things. Okay, he won't hold us accountable for them. That's a way of forgetting. It's a forgiveness that's just cast out. There's no accountability anymore for it. And the true, final, one-time remission for all sins could only be done through the perfect Lamb. The perfect Lamb without spot, Jesus the perfect one. And because of this, we have been sanctified and set apart for him and sealed once for all. Now, verse 18, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." We don't keep offering Christ up. He's offered up once. The work of Christ is a finished work. Nothing more needs doing. It's a perfect work. Perfecting forever those who are saved. At least in God's eyes, I love that. It's a complete work. Capable of saving every human being who ever lived. There was enough blood there to cover. But of course, we have to come to him in faith. And since our sins are really forgiven and forgotten, remission that is, no more offerings are needed. There's no more offering. As Christians, we take hold of God's free offer of his Son. The forgiveness that comes in Christ to do with our sin exactly what God has done with our sin. Forgive it and forget about it. And your sins of yesterday have nothing to do with how God deals with you today. He doesn't keep bringing it up and bringing it up. You remember what you did last week? He doesn't do that. He forgets about them, and we can forget about them because they're under the blood. Verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Remember, he's dealing, this is the book to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And he's comparing the temple. He's saying, remember the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, I should say, that tabernacle or the temple. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. But he's saying, now, brethren, you have boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh has consecrated it, having now a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled over from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we can now come boldly, not just the high priest, we're all high priests, essentially. We can come boldly to God. We go straight to the throne of grace. There's no place, it's not here in the church, it's not in your home. It's in our heart and in our prayer closet. We go to his throne of grace and obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. In that sacrifice, it says, of his flesh on the cross has consecrated us through the veil. Remember, behind the veil, no priest could walk through the veil. Or only the priest could walk through the veil, I should say. So he's saying, let's draw near. Let's take advantage of this wonderful opportunity that Christ has given us, this wonderful privilege that he's had. We have to be careful to give him the honor that's due, to not lose our first love, the most important love of Jesus, and to cling to him, to stay intimate with Jesus. Remember, for creation, God spoke. For redemption, God bled. The blood of redemption. The blood of remission. So let's rejoice in what he's done in taking us through the veil, straight into the Holy of Holies. We can go right to the throne of grace and receive that remission, true forgiveness and forgetfulness, of sin. Let's partake of the representation of the body of Christ. And next, the representation of the shed blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you give to your own, that we don't need another mediator. We don't need another person to come to you. Don't need a pastor or a priest. We go straight to the Holy of Holies, right to the throne of God, and pray to you and speak to you. And you hear, and you answer. We can go to the Holy of Holies through your word, Lord, your holy word. Thank you, Lord. In the simplest terms, I thank you for the most profound thing that you've done, Lord, that you've given salvation to all who believe. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.